Well, just before we get into the scriptures today, and by the way, you can turn to the New Testament letter to Titus. We're going to be there in a moment, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And if you're new to all of this, you can take that red pew Bible and turn to page 1058, and then you will find the scripture passage that we'll be looking at today, 1058. Titus chapter 2. The big numbers are the chapter numbers in that Bible, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. And so big number 2, and then beginning at number 1, we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. But just before we do that, a couple things I want to mention. First of all, we're really excited that half of the Kosovo mission team is back. Krista and Lori are back today, and so we want to welcome them back. So good. I'm so excited to hear about all that the Lord did through them during their time in Kosovo, and we are going to feature the team. Half the team is still traveling, so the entire team is not back yet, but we look forward to setting aside some time on a Sunday morning in the near future to tell you about all that they did, and it's very exciting. Also want to draw your attention to a note in the bulletin, a sympathy note. Sharon Fair's father passed away earlier this week, and so there's a note there, Peter Giesbrecht. There's some information online if you would like to find out more about when the service is. It will be Saturday, and you can find some details online. But we just want to offer our sympathies to the Fair family and pray for them briefly, and also for our time in the Word this morning. So would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, as a church family, we want to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also want to weep with those who weep. And so we pray for the Fair family in this time of loss, that you would draw near, that you would comfort them with the hope of the gospel. We are so grateful for the faith of Sharon's father, and yet we pray for the whole family during this time. For her mom, for Sharon's mom, and for Sharon, for Daryl, the kids, and all the relatives, as they prepare for the service coming up, that you would draw them together in the hope of the resurrection, and that we would also be a support to them as well. And now as we turn to the scriptures, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to not only learn, but to live the truth of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think that there's a credibility gap in the church today? Do you think that Christianity as a whole is inconsistent? At least, do you think that Christians are inconsistent in the way that we live out the truth, that we profess? You know, in the U.S., some of you are aware that recently another famous preacher has been in the news for having lived a double life. Though his messages were doctrinally sound, his life was not. His life did not match his teaching, and he was very quickly fired from his position in the church where he pastored. All of his content was erased from the websites that had posted his sermons. Why? Because his walk didn't match the talk and brought disrepute on the gospel. You know, here in Canada, in 2022, Angus Reid did a poll, and in this poll discovered that Canadians are, on the whole, more likely to believe that Catholicism, Islam, and evangelical Christianity are more dangerous than beneficial to society. And in this poll, the results differed based on the religion of the respondents. But only evangelical Christianity was viewed as more damaging than beneficial by every other religious group. So do we have a credibility problem? The fact is, people may disagree or oppose or even hate what we believe as Christians, but how do we behave? And what do people see when they look at our lives? Can they say, though I can't stand what these Christians believe, I admire and respect the way that they live? I think that's the challenge of the church today. here in Canada. We have this credibility problem, and so we need to live in a way that commends the gospel. And that's the whole point of this letter of Titus, as we've been looking at, that our doctrine would result in deeds, that our beliefs would lead to different behaviors that commend and adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The title of this message is The Consistent Church. And here at chapter 2 of the letter to Titus, Paul has been addressing the problem of believers whose behavior does not match their profession. Those who, quote, claim to know God, but deny him by their works. And now he turns to what Titus, this young man who was in charge of helping these churches on the island of Crete, he tells them, or tells Titus rather, what he is to do by way of contrast with those that Paul has just described, starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. The novelist Jane Austen wrote more than a couple of centuries ago, I think, quote, "The more I see of the world, the more I am dissatisfied with it, and every day confirms my belief of the inconsistency of all human characters and of the little dependence that can be placed on the appearance of merit or sense." That's pretty cynical, right? And that's not a modern quote. And I think people today would be even more cynical, especially when it comes to Christian behavior. But the whole premise of the good news is that people can change, that people really can become new creations in Christ such that we live different lives by the power of the Holy Spirit with God's help. That is the point. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 2 where Paul tells Titus, you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. That's the focus of this text. That's the main emphasis of this passage. He's not saying just preach sound doctrine. He's not saying just teach what is right, though he has been saying that already, and that is extremely important. He's saying, Titus, you need to teach the kind of lifestyle that is consistent or accords with or fits with that sound doctrine. And then in the verses that follow, he spells that out in very specific and concrete and challenging ways, especially for our modern ears. There are five groups that he addresses here in the church: older men, older women, young men, and slaves or bond servants. And there's some explaining that needs to happen, especially with that last category. And we'll look at each of these. First, Paul tells Titus about the kind of consistency that is expected of older men. They are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, older men, and by older men, I think he means pretty much like over 40. We tend to think, well, that's just people who are a little bit older than me are older men. But I think, 40 and above is a pretty safe category for older men here that Paul is referring to. And he's saying that older men should embody these qualities, but the fact is they often don't. The early church father John Chrysostom wrote, quote, "There are some failings which age has, which youth has not. It has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability." How many of you older men can say yes? Amen to that. On the island of Crete, there were evidently older men in this faith community who were not self-controlled. They were not worthy of respect. And notice that self-control is first on the list for these older men. And so, young people, I'm sorry to tell you, but self-control isn't something that just suddenly appears along with gray hair. It's something that you have to work at with God's help. And I'll say more about self-control in a moment when we get to the younger men. But next to these three qualities of self-control, respectability, sensibility, is this triad of faith, love, and endurance, which older men are to embody. Now, older men have lived long enough to be tested in all three of these. Faith is tested by troubles, and love is tested by people, and endurance is tested over time, which older men have experienced more of, obviously. And so, question, older men, how is your faith and your love and your endurance? How are you running the race? You haven't reached the finish line yet. And how sad would it be if you quit, if you gave up now? I had lunch with my 100-year-old Grandpa Albert this past Tuesday. He still texts like a teenager, and he wants to go out for lunch, and I bring lunch, and this time he wants to go out to Boston Pizza. So he's 100 years old, and we go to Boston Pizza together, and he's got his walker now, and he's slowing down, but my grandpa embodies all of these qualities. He is perhaps the most self-controlled person that I've ever known. And at 100 years old, he still reads his Bible every day. He's still learning new things. He prays for his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids every day. He's still fighting sin. He lives at Donwood in the elderly person's housing. He lives in his own apartment there. And he's still trying to reach out to others with the gospel. And we were sitting there at Boston Pizza, and at one point, he just reached over and grabbed my hand and prayed for me. That's what I want to be. I don't know if I'm going to live to 100, but I want to endure like that and keep running the race. Older men, are you enduring in faith and love and endurance? Next, Paul tells Titus about the consistency expected of older women. You can see this in verse 3. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. Now, we know that from what Paul described earlier in the letter, there was heavy drinking. In fact, one of the qualifications for an elder is not to be a heavy drinker. In fact, they found on gravestones in Crete, epitaphs that boast of drinking, of heavy drinking, right? And so you get an idea into the kind of culture there. Well, that was also happening with some of these older women, and from what we understand, the wealthier women of Crete, many of whom would have slaves, they had time for, leisurely Mediterranean afternoons, sipping wine with their female friends, and it led to problems. And of course, alcoholism is a huge problem today in our culture, and in many cases, it's becoming more of a problem in the church today. And I think past generations of Christians may have erred toward legalism and forbidding all alcohol. I wonder if the pendulum has now swung the other way, that now, for the sake of freedom in Christ, that more and more Christians are being careless about alcohol. And we need to be reminded that what Paul tells the Ephesians is true for believers in every generation. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Drinking often feels like freedom, but those who are careless about it can be enslaved by it. And that's exactly what happened with some of these women on the island of Crete. Now, notice that just before he mentions excessive drinking, Paul says they should not be slanderers. I think there's a connection here with the use of alcohol, because alcohol loosens the tongue, and often alcohol and slander are partners in crime. Of course, slander is speaking about someone in a way that is false and misrepresents them in a way that damages another person's reputation. Of course, you don't need the influence of alcohol. Some of us do that without the influence of alcohol. We slander others. And did you know that the word for slanderer here is diabolos, which is the name for the devil, the slanderer? It's a very serious sin. And so we need to avoid this kind of thing at all costs. Instead, okay, so what are they to do, these older women? Instead of these things, they are to teach what is good. Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. So now we come to the third group, the young women. And notice that Titus is to equip the older women to mentor and teach the younger women. And we all assume that mothers, believing mothers, should train and encourage their daughters, but Paul is saying more than that here, that in the church, older women are to encourage younger women, including those to whom they are not related. What a beautiful thing it is, and I've seen this firsthand here at Rowandale, that many of you older women have taken an interest in younger women, taking them out for coffee, sharing your life with them, encouraging them, teaching them. What a beautiful thing this is. And I've seen it happen, and my prayer is that more of this would happen here in our church. And so, older women, is there a younger woman that God has brought into your life that you could encourage? And younger women, is there an older woman in the church that you could seek out for advice and prayer and encouragement? We have there, I understand that the women have prayer partners, and they're paired up throughout the whole year. They pray for each other. Some of them are older women praying for younger men, or younger women, rather, and younger women praying for older women. That's great. And we want to encourage more of this in the church. And the guys should be doing this too, right? Now, what specifically are these older women to encourage the younger women about? To love their husbands, love their children, be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands. To which some of you say, amen, and others of you say, are you kidding? What are we to make of this? Some might imagine how quaint, how antiquated, how Leave It to Beaver this sounds. Others might say this is not only outdated, but even offensive to women today. And that's how some interpret this. They would assume that Paul here in these instructions to women was just being a good missionary, that he was accommodating his instructions to a patriarchal culture on Crete. He didn't want to offend them. And so some would say, well, really very little of this applies to women today. But in fact, from what we know, as I've already mentioned, the culture of Crete, as being under Roman control and influence, was known for its wealthy, liberated women, many of whom had dispensed with the cardinal virtues. So these four cardinal virtues, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, these were what Romans upheld as moral virtues, but what was happening, from what we understand, on the island of Crete is that many women were saying, that's the old thing, but we have a new thing now. We have a new approach to life. We have a new morality, and many of these women sought to indulge themselves in leisure and pleasure, which the men were already doing, and there was always the temptation then to illicit and adulterous relationships. And it seems like this sort of thing was influencing some of the believing women in Crete, even some of those who were connected to the church. And some of these women were therefore tempted to neglect their husbands, their children, and domestic responsibilities, and that this brought disrepute upon the gospel. And so I think it's safe to conclude that Paul's aim here isn't that Christian women on the island of Crete just blend into the culture, but that they live counterculturally, in such a way that their lives commend the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And though there are differences between modern Canada and ancient Crete, Paul's words speak pointedly to our context in which marriage and motherhood are often maligned or even viewed as second best to having a career outside the home. Stay with me, ladies. The Bible presents the role of wife and mother as a very noble and high calling, and we need to value this like God does and not disparage or diminish these as our culture sometimes does. Now, some qualification is needed here because I think we could fall into a sort of unbiblical, unhelpful, leave it to beaver kind of stereotypes here. And so first, when Paul instructs older women to teach younger women to be workers at home, what does he mean? What does he mean? I don't think that Paul means that a wife must work only at home. As Christians, we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we do find in places like, for example, Proverbs 31. Have you read Proverbs 31? This is the ideal wife, the godly wife and mother. And if you notice this description of the woman in Proverbs 31, she's not only a wife and a mom who loves her husband and her children, but she's also an entrepreneur. In fact, she sells in the marketplace, which means she's not always at home. She's, you know, up buying land and has a vineyard and is out in the marketplace. And so it doesn't mean that a wife must work only at home. Paul's sense here, his emphasis here, is that a woman who is married with children should not neglect her responsibilities at home. In his letter to Timothy, Paul refers to young widows who are idle and they are going about from house to house. And these wealthy Cretan married women would likely have been, you know, enjoying the same kind of freedom and temptations to neglect their responsibilities at home. Really, the principle here is that women who are married with children should value and prize that calling. They should value that. That's the principle. But then you have the practical. How does this work out practically in your life? And there are many different situations, and so we've got to be sensitive to that. So, for example, we shouldn't conclude from Paul's words that, for example, a single mom should never work outside the home to provide for her children. I was raised by a single mom, an amazing mom, who raised my two younger brothers and me, and at times worked outside the home. And yet I never felt neglected, always felt loved, always felt supported. What my mom did was difficult and incredible. And she did that with God's help. And this is one of the reasons why churches ought to support single moms and help them in practical ways. And so I don't think that Paul is speaking against that. And I also think we should recognize that even today with the cost of living, it's often very difficult for a mom to stay at home and raise the kids. And so I don't think Paul is saying that a mom could never work outside the home to help make ends meet. And I think that a lot of wisdom is needed in application here. But nevertheless, the principle of these married women loving their husbands and children and seeing the management of the home as a beautiful and important and wonderful thing. If your heart is there, then I think you can figure out the rest in a way that honors God. I appreciate what John Stott said, quote, this word workers at home. He said, it would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives also being professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. Now, here's the last quality listed here that is probably the most difficult to accept, and in submission to their husbands. I can already hear some laughter somewhere here. Submission has become a dirty word because we live in a sinful world that resists or distorts God's good design. But this is nothing new. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent was trying to undermine that design even from the beginning. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Scripture teaches that men and women are created in God's image, equal in status and dignity and worth. God has created men and women equal yet different, and this difference in design is beautiful if it is lived out biblically. What a boring world it would be. I mean, I feel that so many want to just flatten out all differences between men and women. That's boring. What God has designed is beautiful. Imagine a world that was all ocean and no beach, or all beach and no ocean. Imagine a world without treble or bass or melody or harmony. Men and women are designed with complementarity, not just complimenting each other, like saying nice things, I mean with an eye, like complementary, like they go together, they fit together, they are to work together in ways that are beautiful. And in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul teaches that marriage is meant to be a picture of God's relationship with his people, even more specifically, a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. The husband is to be a picture of Christ as he loves his wife sacrificially, as Christ did, giving up his life for the church. And the wife is to be a picture of Christ, or rather of the church, as she submits to her husband the way that the church is to submit to Christ. And sin has distorted this in all kinds of ways, so that husbands are tempted to either or to become dictators, and wives are tempted maybe to become doormats or the reverse. And when we look at the New Testament teaching on wives and husbands, husbands are instructed to love their wives sacrificially, to never be harsh with them, to honor them. And conversely, wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, which would mean that they do not submit in ways that would dishonor the Lord, such as submitting to sin or abuse. In fact, abused women should make use of the authorities that God has put in place, which may mean calling the leaders of the church or even the police, depending on the situation. John Piper lists six things that submission does not mean in one of his sermons. Number one, submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. Number two, submission does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Number three, submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. Number four, submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Number five, submission does not mean that a wife gets her personal spiritual strength from her husband. Or number six, submission does not mean that a wife is to act out of fear. It does mean that wives should respect their husbands and support their God-assigned role of providing leadership in the home. I want to point out two things. Notice that Paul's instructions here in Titus aren't for women to submit to men in general, but wives to submit to their husbands in particular. Also note that Paul never tells husbands to demand submission from their wives. Rather, he instructs wives to give it. And the whole point is so that God's word will not be slandered. John Stott again puts it well, quote, "Christian homes which exhibit a combination of sexual equality and complementarity beautifully commend the gospel. Those which fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute," end quote. Now, the fourth group that Paul addresses is young men. Verse 6, "In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything." Now, this seems almost unfair because the young women have like seven things listed here, and the young men have one thing, self-control. And yet, notice, self-control in everything. To be self-controlled in every area of your life is a massive undertaking. To have self-control over your sexual desires and actions, your words, your anger, your impulses, your thoughts, your time management, your eating and drinking and entertainment choices, your phone. Possibly the biggest challenge for young men, for all men, I would say, these days, if you have a smartphone, and it may not be a good idea for you to have one, one of the greatest challenges is to have self-control with that thing. Self-control not only with the time that you spend on it, but what you watch or read or listen to on it. This is a massive challenge, and we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Do you know what that proverb is saying? Essentially, it's harder to rule yourself than it is to rule the world. Now, this isn't self-effort, because we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and last but not least, self-control. Self-control in everything. So, a word to young men, that is overwhelming. Learn self-control in one area of your life. And this will begin to shape other areas of your life as well. I remember there was a YouTube video of a military general or something in the U.S., and he was giving a commencement speech. And everyone's wondering, like, what is this guy going to tell all these grads that they should do? This is one of the most self-disciplined people ever. And he told them to make their beds. Start your day with one act of self-control, one act of discipline, and see where it leads. And if you will work on self-control with God's help, it will lead to self-control in other areas. Notice that Paul tells Titus to encourage the young men in this, not just ordering them, not just commanding them, but the word here has the sense of coming alongside somebody. That's what encouragement is. And so, older men, would you be willing to mentor a younger man? Take him out for coffee or breakfast. Share your life. Give some advice. Encourage him. Pray for him. Younger men, would you be willing to seek out an older man in the church for advice and mentoring? Paul goes on, make yourself, he's speaking to Titus, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. He's now, you know, Titus, presumably a young man, Paul calls him his son in the faith back in verse 4. Titus is himself to be an example of what he is to preach. It's not only precept, but example, right? Watch your teaching and watch your life. Because often what we do in our lives has more of a teaching effect even than our words. Paul says, your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Finally, Paul speaks to slaves or bondservants, your translation might say, or servants. They are to submit to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Now, seeing the word slave sets off alarm bells, doesn't it? And it should trouble us. In the time when Paul wrote this letter, about one-third of the Roman population were slaves or bondservants. So we've got to understand the context here. When we think of slavery, we think of the horrors and injustices of the Atlantic slave trade. We think of human trafficking and so forth, which are awful. Slavery in the Roman world was also a negative thing, certainly, but not identical to the kind of slavery that we've seen more recently in the world. In fact, it was a form of indentured servitude where someone would often become a slave because they were in debt. And in order to pay off their debt, they would become a slave, and sometimes after a time they could gain their freedom. That wasn't always the case. Often slavery in the Roman world was lifelong and brutal and a symptom of a broken world. But we've got to understand that Paul wasn't trying to just undo all of this in a moment, which would have caused tremendous upheaval. Back in those days, there were no government supports. There was no government assistance to the poor. And so many of them, if they would have been immediately freed, would have perhaps starved to death, would have been homeless. Many of them had children. We know that slavery is always in some sense negative, even this slavery in the Roman world, and yet the gospel itself, with its emphasis on human equality, was one of the forces that began to erode the foundations of slavery in the ancient world. And of course, more recently, men like William Wilberforce were involved in ending the slave trade in Great Britain. And of course, many Christians today are involved in anti-trafficking efforts, which is so good and important in the world today. And nevertheless, Paul's concern in Crete was that these Christians who were slaves behave in a way that adorns the gospel, that gives credibility to the gospel. And what's incredible here is that these slaves who were like the lowest in society have this opportunity to adorn the gospel by the way that they live. I trust that no one here is a slave in any sense that we read here, but all of us are called to serve. And the way that we serve others adorns the gospel. And certainly there's some application that can be made to those who are employees. The way we work in our job, not stealing, speaking respectfully, being a faithful employee, either the way that we behave either undermines the gospel or it gives credibility to it. It adorns it. How great it would be if in your workplace, if those who discovered that you were a Christian may disagree with what you believe, but be impressed with the kind of employee that you are. Wouldn't that be incredible? I mean, that's how Christians should work in their jobs, right? Around the water cooler, Bob is a Christian. Did you realize? Do you know what Bob believes? He's nuts. Yeah, I know, but he is one of my best employees. I can trust him with anything. What is the purpose of all this? There's a repeated phrase in this passage, so that occurs several times here in this text. Here's the purpose of what Paul is teaching. Back in verses 3 and 4, older women are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women, and the young women are to live in a certain way so that God's word will not be slandered. And Paul tells Titus in verse 8, your message is to be sound reproach, so beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. And then here in verse 10, slaves are to demonstrate faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Do you see the purpose? Believers are to live in ways that are consistent with the truth of the gospel in order to make it credible and beautiful to those who are watching, to adorn the teaching of God, our Savior. They may not like what we believe, but we want to live so that they respect how we behave. The teaching of God, our Savior. The whole point is so that people would come to know the Savior. Do you know the Savior? Jesus Christ, who is God and fully man, who came to be our Savior, who came to die for our sins and rise again from the dead, to reconcile us to God, to save us from the penalty of sin, to give us eternal life, but not only that, to redeem us from the power of sin for the purposes of everyday life. how we relate to each other in marriage, how parents love their kids, how older and younger people relate to each other in the church, how employees relate to their employers at work. In all of these areas of life, God calls us to live in ways that adorn the gospel. May God help us. Let's pray for this. Let's strive for this with his help, to be a church that not only learns the truth of the gospel, but lives consistently to it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask that you would help us to live consistently with what we believe in a way that adorns the gospel, in a way that brings glory to him and good in our homes, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.